Well, as I said, we're going to jump into today our brand new summer sermon series. That's a tongue twister. And it's called Dinners with Jesus. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks now. And we're going to look at this summer, seven different occasions where Jesus had meals with people and what we can learn. What we can learn about ourselves, what we can learn about God, what we can learn about other people. And so today we're going to do that. The title of today's message is Following a Rebel Rabbi. Following a Rebel Rabbi. And I want to begin by asking this. Have you ever been in a meeting with someone and that meeting did not go as you expected? Anybody been there? Maybe work or a friend like that? Yeah, we've all been there. And I've shared this before, but back when I was working for the city of Bellevue, this is like 15 years ago, one day my supervisor came to me and told me that the director of our department wanted to meet with me. This was not normal. My director, when I came in, I mean, I was like entry level. So my director is like five levels above me. So if you get that at your work, like the person who's five steps above you, this would be a big deal to get called into their office. So she came over and said, like right now, like pick up your stuff, go to this office. And of course, you know, what would you be thinking? I'm getting fired, right? That's all that's going through my head. I'm getting fired. But I sat there and thought, I don't know why I'm getting fired. I was thinking, I think I've been doing a decent job. I'm not sure why I'm getting fired. And I go into her office, and it's just her by herself, which this is, it's so intimidating. Going there by herself, and she had one of those offices that was the corner office with the glass wall and that table that's like 30 feet long, and she's at one end and I'm at the other. You guys get the picture, right? Like, so awkward. And I sit down, and she's way down at the end, and she says, hey, John, and her name's Tony. I said, hey, Tony, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, I'm shaking. And she has a piece of paper in front of her, and she says, hey, I wanted to give this to you. That's all she says, and then, like, slides it across the table. It's so long, I have to get up out of my chair and, like, slide it over to myself and get it, and then I pick it up, and she says, go ahead and read it, and I was like, I don't want to read this. This is so awkward. I'm going to get fired, and so I start reading it. And it's not a real long letter, but I read it. And rather than being fired, it's a letter of thanks for a project I did, and I have a bonus. So a letter at the end is a thank you for this project that you led on this team for about 10 months. At the bottom is a sizable bonus that I'm going to receive as a result. Totally unexpected, right? And you've been there, haven't you? An unexpected meeting. And today in this text, we're going to look at in a minute, there's an unexpected meeting, a meeting where what happens is not what you expect. And so if you got a Bible, you can open it up. We're going to be in the book of Luke in the Gospels, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Again, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. If you don't have a Bible, grab your phone. There's a Bible in front of you in that rack in the chair. And I'm going to read it. Luke 5, 27 through 32. It says this, after this, Jesus was traveling around. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, a big party, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then plainly he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let me give some backstory on this text and what's going on here. And Jesus has been traveling around. He's preaching and going to synagogues. And he comes out one day and he walks on this road and he sees this guy named Levi, who's a tax collector. Now, let me just give some background on this, because if you haven't done first century Roman history, you're probably like, what does that mean? Well, so tax collectors were this. So the Roman government was in charge back then, and Israel was under them. And as you might imagine, under them like in an oppressive state. So the Jewish people hated the Roman government. And what the Roman government would do, maybe similar to our government with taxation, is they broke an area into territories and regions. And then in that territory, what Rome would do is they'd go to the Jewish people and they'd say to businessmen, they would have them bid on a taxing a territory. So they would do some kind of process and these businessmen would bid on the taxation of that area. And they would say something like, for example, Levi might say, hey, I bid $100,000 over this year to provide that as tax revenue to the Roman government. And the Roman government would do what? They would award to the highest bidder. And so they'd give that to someone. Well, they would give that to that person, but guess what? The Jewish people didn't know what that amount was. So what do you think tax collectors would do? Well, they would collect that 100,000 plus a lot more. And so what they would do is they would tax things constantly. You'd be driving on the road, and it says here is booth. So they would set up literally a kind of a booth, a stand by the road. And then everybody passing by as they went into town or the city or the village, everybody going by, they would tax them. And they would tax everything you could imagine. They would tax your cart as you went by. They had a tax for the wheels on your cart. They had a tax for the way that your wheel was put together on the cart. They had a tax for your clothing. They had a tax for your shoes. They had a tax for everything. And you can imagine with this taxation, they made a ton of money. So tax collectors were living in the same area as their own people, and they lived in the $6.5 million home down on the water while there were people who were living in poverty. And that poverty was largely a result of their taxation. You can understand the way that they thought of them. Lots of Jewish articles and Jewish writing that's outside the Bible in the first century talks about this, about how people thought of tax collectors. They were scum. People hated them. Their families rejected them. They were not allowed in the temple. They could not testify in court. People despised them. If you want to get just a feeling for this in our generation, you know all the time, right, when there's natural disasters around the country. And then have you ever heard the story in the news when there's a natural disaster, people lost their homes and everything. Then they tried to go to a hotel and the hotel raised their prices up to a crazy amount, right? You guys heard of that? And the hotel rate prior to the storm was $125 a night. And then people come and now it's $550 a night. And what do you think when you hear that about the people at the hotel? What wonderful people that are there to make just a normal profit. No, you probably despise them, don't you? You think that's disgusting. Here's people that have lost their homes, they've lost their livelihoods, they've lost everything, and you want to make money off them? That's not even like bad, that's evil. That's wicked to that someone. That's Levi. That's who he is. That's what he's doing to his people. So his people have a deep hatred for Levi, and Jesus out there, and Jesus walks up to him, and everyone, can you imagine what everyone's thinking? Finally, someone's going to go and tell Levi what an absolute jerk he is. What a horrible human being. What a despicable human being. He's so awful. Finally, Jesus, give it to him. Light him up. And Jesus goes over to him, and Levi's thinking the same thing probably. What is he going to tell me? And Jesus all of a sudden goes, Levi, follow me. Wait, what? That's not supposed to be what you're supposed to say. But amazingly, Levi, it says, literally gets up, it says, leaves everything and follows him. And then the next thing Levi thinks to do is, I got to throw a party. So he gets to his $6.5 million mansion on the water and invites all his other tax collectors over because he doesn't have any other friends, those only friends he has. So he invites them all over. A huge party, it says, for who? For Jesus. Because Levi wants to tell all his friends, this is what this guy did for me. This is what this guy did for my life. So he throws a huge party for Jesus with all of his friends there. And then, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders show up, the people that everyone thought were the most spiritual people at their time. They show up and they say, why does he do this? He's a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi. Why is he eating with these people? These are not good people. These are bad people. Why is he doing it? And then Jesus gives that famous response, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' behavior is so counterintuitive, so opposite of what we think. And the best way maybe I could put it is this. I think he's leading a rebellion. Jesus is leading a rebellion, but not the rebellion you're thinking of, not a political rebellion, a rebellion of showing people what God is like and God's kingdom is like. Right? You know in the Lord's Prayer what that the famous phrase is, on earth as it is in heaven. That's Jesus' prayer, right? On earth as it is in heaven. I think just what Jesus is doing. Here's what it looks like to see heaven on earth. It's a heavenly rebellion Jesus is leading. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to observe three different things about this heavenly rebellion. And I think the one who's leading this heavenly rebellion is a rebel rabbi, Jesus. He's the rebel rabbi in the first century. So I want to look at three ways he's doing this, okay? And here's the first one, and we're going to unpack each one. Number one is this: God cares more about our hearts than our outward behavior. God cares more about our hearts than our outward behavior. A famous artist said this quote, "We see people not as they are, but as we are." We see people not as they are, but as we are. You know, these people that are around Levi and his community, they've been manipulated, they've been abused, they've been lied to, they've been tricked, they've been deceived, they've been hurt. And all of those emotions and feelings and wounding and hurt has created the narrative and the filter and the lens through which they see Levi. So when they look at Levi, what they see is not the actual Levi. They see Levi as they are, not as he is. They see him through their pain. They see him through all this. And so when they see Levi, they see a disgusting, despicable human that is not worth love and care and should be rejected. And that's how he was treated. But Jesus sees something different. Jesus doesn't see people through that pain or those kind of things. Jesus sees people as they actually are. Jesus sees people made in the image of God. Jesus sees people for their hearts and their souls. And Jesus sees people. Actually, it tells how Jesus sees people at the very end of this passage. How does Jesus see people? As sick. Jesus saw a man who was sick and needed to get help. He seated a man who needed freedom and needed something different. That's how Jesus saw this man. He saw them through a different lens. Jesus, of course, in doing that's not minimizing or excusing Levi's behavior. Don't think that he's like, oh, it doesn't matter how you treat people or hurt people. No, that matters to Jesus. He just sees beyond that. He sees beyond the behavior to who someone actually is. You know, in the last number of 6 months or so, I've been meeting with someone in our church who's been walking through a really difficult challenge with their work. And they have a person at their work who's been attacking them. And not like physically attacking, I don't mean that, but in just a lot of ways and causing a lot of pain and suffering and hurt and harm to them and even to their family. And it's been a very difficult journey they were walking through. And we've been meeting and talking about this and just unpacking it. We met recently, and it was really interesting what he said to me as I asked him, how's it going, and this. And he said, you know, I've been thinking about this guy almost every day. And what I was going to expect him to say was, and what a jerk he is, you know, and how horrible this guy is, and what he's doing to me, and the way he's been treating me, and the way he's been acting to me. But he said, actually, I've been thinking about him every day, and I've been thinking about this question. What fundamentally is the difference between that guy and me? Sure, I'm mad at him, and sure, he's done these things, but according to God, what's the difference between me and this guy? And he said, I've thought about it, and the answer is nothing. This guy and I stand before God, and this person I'm talking to says, I'm not perfect. I've got my faults. I have my issues. I've got the things. I've hurt people. I've done things that aren't good. I've chosen all kinds of things like that. So when I stand before God, God sees me and this person who I kind of despise actually is the exact same person. And so what it's allowed me to do is, number one, is see this guy more through the lens of loving him. What would it look like to love this person? I'm not talking minimizing or compromising what's being done, but to love him. And then number two, I was really impressed when you said this, and I've been praying for him constantly. Praying not for his downfall, praying not what kind of horrible jerk this is. I've been praying that he would know how much Jesus loves him. Praying that he would know how much Jesus cares about his life. Praying that God would open his eyes and he'd realize his need for him. And I sat there and thought at breakfast, I thought, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's what Jesus would think of this person. He wouldn't minimize the hurt, their pain, but he'd look past it. He'd look past it. And he would see a person who needs him, and he'd be able to love that person. And it just makes you think right now, who are you seeing not as they are right now, but as you are? Who in your life, and be honest, who are you seeing right now through the lens of your disappointments and your anger and your hurt, and your sadness, and your grief, and your pain? Who are you seeing that way as you are, not as they are? Who is God inviting you to gain a new perspective of and to see him through the lens of Jesus? You know, I think there's another angle with this, that God cares more about our hearts than our behavior, and it's this: people who are looking for God don't often look like they're looking for God. And that's a really good observation with Levi. People that are looking for God don't always look like they're looking for God. You know, we're so easy to judge people based off their characteristics, their behaviors, their actions, their language, their talk, their priorities, and we make all kinds of assessments and judgments about them and what their spiritual state is. But the truth is this, we have no idea what's happening in someone's heart. Absolutely no idea at all. And people that look like they're looking for God sometimes don't look like they're looking for God. I had coffee a year ago with a woman down in Tacoma at a church. They're doing some things at their church that I was meeting with them and talking about us doing. And we're meeting, and she actually just came to faith a couple years prior. And I was talking to her about that, and she shared her brief story. And I won't give her whole story, but she's married. She's been married for about 10 years. And she said, here's the crazy part. She said, so my husband, when we got married, both of us didn't believe in God. In fact, he was worse. He hated God. Like, rejected God in every way. Did not want to talk about God. If you brought God up, he'd get mad and angry. A hardcore atheist. And he's been like that our whole marriage. And she said, a couple years ago, a friend at my work gave me a Bible, and I decided to start reading the Bible, and opened up some questions about Jesus and who he was, and I started investigating Jesus. And she said, towards the end, I decided, I'm going to go to church. And so I asked him if he wanted to go to church with me, and she said he, like, blew up. I mean, got really mad and angry, I'm not doing that. And she said, almost kind of felt betrayed, like we got married 10 years ago as people who don't believe in God. Now you're betraying me. And so he was hurt and angry and all this. And so she went for a couple of weeks, and to her shock, about a month later, he came. She invited him, and he came on a Sunday. 3 weeks later, he gave his life to Christ. Here's the part of the story that you don't realize. She talked to him after that, and he said this. He said, the last 2 years, every single day, I've thought about Jesus. For 2 years. And she was like, what are you talking about? You said how much you hate Jesus, hate God. And he said, I know. He said, I've been so embarrassed. All my friends are not Christians, and I didn't want them to know. So privately, I've been thinking about Jesus for 2 years. I actually secretly got a Bible about a year and a half ago. I've been secretly reading my Bible and learning about God. And when you invited me to church, I did not want to come, but secretly I did want to come. And when I finally came, it only took me a couple weeks, and I gave my life to Jesus. If you talk to this guy, you would never in a billion years thought he had any interest in God, and yet God was pursuing him, and he was pursuing God. You never have any clue. People that are looking for God don't always look like they're looking for God. So it makes you wonder this, who have you given up on? Who have you looked at and you've been praying for or thinking about and it just doesn't look good and so you've given up? Who have you stopped praying for that you need to be praying for? Who have you made judgments about that you look at their life or behaviors or priorities and you've judged it and that may not be reality? Well, here's another part. I said sometimes people who are looking for God don't look like they're looking for God. What's important to hear this is the opposite's also true. People sometimes who look like they're looking for God are actually not looking for God at all. This is the Pharisees, isn't it? I mean, the Pharisees, the religious leaders in this story, are the epitome of people who look like they're following God. They knew the entire Old Testament by memory. They're giving public prayers in front of people that their prayers sounded so good, so spiritual. They're throwing God talk into every conversation, slipping in Christianese and Christian language constantly, and it sounds so good, and they look so good, and they look so moral. But Jesus looks at them and says, actually, they're the furthest from God. Think of that for a moment. The people who looked the most spiritual were actually the least spiritual of all people. That is crazy. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus said about them in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, and here he says, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You look so spiritual to people, but you're actually spiritually dead. I've been a Christian for 25 years. And after 25 years, I've seen something in me a lot, and I'm going to guess in a lot of us in this room. And it's this, is we often use God to run from God. We often use God to run from God. We use religion. We use morality. We use church attendance. We use trying to be a good neighbor. We use giving money. We use serving at the church. We use all these things. And if I can be honest, I think sometimes what it oftentimes is, it's a cover to hide what's actually going on in my soul. It's sometimes a way to hide the transformative work Jesus wants to do deep in the pit of my soul in areas I know that are broken, in parts of me that I know are not God wants. It's the questions, the fears, the anxieties, the doubts deep down in me, but I just keep using religion as a way to hide it. We use God to run from God. We use God as a way to hide. You know, I think it's so fascinating when Jesus called his 12 disciples, when he called them and the 12 disciples come to Jesus, here's what I would have thought would have happened in the Bible. He calls the 12 disciples and then they're ready and he's like, they're like, okay, what's next? Are we building an orphanage? Are we going to go out and launch a new ministry? Who do we preach to? Do we send up a tent revival? You know, what do we do? And Jesus' first command is we don't go do anything. You come and just be with me. I want you just to sit with me and be with me and rest with me and learn with me before you ever go do something. Why would he say that? Because God knows it's way more important to be with God than to go do things for God. That's one of our core values, actually the first core value of our church, being over doing. Being with God is way more important than going doing great things for God. You know, honestly, I think truthfully, the most difficult thing in this room with all of us here, me included, is this, is to have to just sit quietly with Jesus and do nothing. And just allow him to speak and allow me to listen. Because here's why I think that's the greatest fear of probably all of us is this, is because in that moment, all the things I've been pushing down, the things I've been avoiding, the things I've been running from, the things I've been hiding from, all start bubbling up to the surface. You know, a couple years ago, it was early April, and as a pastor and church staff, January through April is always a really crazy time because it's leading up to Easter. And also the beginning of the year is big because a lot of things are launching back. And so amongst pastors, every pastor kind of knows, like January through April is this crazy time. It's really hectic, a lot going on. And then basically after Easter, there's kind of this like, all right, whew, you know, made it, did it. And a couple years ago, it was a really crazy season for me with all that and had Easter. And then I took a couple days off after Easter, which is very common. A lot of pastors do that. And so I took a couple days off. And the next day, I got up in the morning and I sat on the couch. And I got out my Bible and I was going to do my morning devotion. And I almost just kind of breathed like a, whew, you know, made it. And I grab my Bible and I go to open my Bible. I haven't even started. I go to open my Bible and I just lose it. Out of nowhere. Like, I just start bawling. And it was one of those, if you ever had it, like, it kind of scared me. And it was kind of like, as I'm crying, I'm almost like, what's going on? Like, I didn't even think of something bad or I wasn't, it just, I just started crying. And as I had the opportunity later in the day just to kind of evaluate and process, I realized what it was, is all the last 4 months as I went, ran, go, lead, help, serve, and not take time to pause, it was like all of a sudden when I stopped, honestly, all the disappointments, all the frustrations, all my anxiety, all the doubts just came all to the surface. And the only thing that came out was tears. You know, I think what God wants to do is I think he wants to meet with every single one of us this morning and remind us it's more important to be with him than it is to go do things for him. And I hope this morning that you know that there's parts of us that Jesus needs to heal. There's parts of us that need to get confessed and confronted. There's parts of us that are wounded. There's parts of us that need encouragement and hope, and he wants to do that deep work inside of me. Let's be a church that doesn't use God to run from God, but to sit with him and allow him to do that deep work in my life. Where are you using faith to actually run from faith? Where are you using God to actually hide from God? He wants that work in your life. Well, that's the first one. That's the first, I think, clue in the rebellion that he's leading. And I want to give the second one. Second one's this, is God invites us to relinquish, not religion. God invites us to relinquish, not religion. It's crazy to me, if you notice in this text, that when Jesus comes up to Levi, and he tells Levi, Levi, follow me. Now, Levi had seen Jesus. He was a rabbi at that time, so he knew about Jesus. He'd seen Jesus. So as he goes, but it's crazy to me that when Jesus says to him, follow me, you don't see Levi, which I would have done, which would have been like, hold on a minute. You know, number one, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what kind of person I am? And then number two, I'd be thinking, I need a couple weeks to like process this, think through this, give it some time, reflect on it, all that. But that's not what Levi does. It says Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This instantaneous move by Levi to do that, to sell out with everything in him, I'm so confronted by that. It seems so incredible. And I think what I see in Levi, and what I realize is what I want in my own life is this, is Jesus isn't worth 80% of your life. Jesus is not worth my Sunday morning, a prayer before I go to bed, and trying not to swear. Jesus is not worth giving some money, helping at church, and being kind to my neighbor. Jesus is not worth that. Jesus is worth trading everything for. That's what you see in Levi's response. Jesus is worth you trading everything for. When I was about 8, 9, or maybe 10 years old in Spokane, if you were growing up in that era, baseball, basketball cards were a huge deal. Anyone with that there? It was, okay, no one. I feel awkward. Big deal back then. And one of my best friends, actually, get this, his dad owned a jewelry slash card shop. Like his dad, this is what his job was. So you can imagine, I mean, every weekend, his dad would bring home these huge cases of baseball cards. It was like every kid's dream. And he'd bring them home, and inside was like 20 boxes of baseball cards. And we'd sit there, and these are the ones that had gum, too. Remember those ones that had gum in them? And we'd open them up and shove the gum. By the end, you're just like, these are great cards, you know? And there was like so much bubble gum in your mouth. And we'd be opening them up, and we'd save the cards that were good. And I'd have this collection of, you know, Don Mattingly and Pete Rose and Brett Jones, these baseball players back in the 80s. And I was putting them in my collection. I had them all there. But you know what the holy grail card of all at that time was? The Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. Amen? Yes. It was Ken Griffey Jr. That was like the holy grail card that everyone knew was like the best card. And I'm sitting there with my friend one day, and we're going through, and we're just going through our stacks of the cards we're opening. And all of a sudden, guess what? Oh, he screams, oh my gosh, I got it. And he holds up Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. And he's holding it there. And guess what I did? I gathered all my good cards. There were cards that are worth money. I gathered them all together and I looked at them and I said, I'll trade you everything. I'll trade you every card in my possession for your Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. And I want you to hear this. Jesus is a Ken Griffey Jr. rookie card. He's worth trading everything for. He is worth trading everything in your life for. He's worth your Sunday morning and every morning of the week. He's worth your workday, evenings, weekends, vacations, days, hours, minutes, and seconds. He's worth your parenting, your marriage, your finances, your retirement, your education, your bedroom, every nook and cranny and corner of your life. He's worth my great days, painful days, disorienting days, celebration days, disappointing days, sick days, fun days, and every other kind of day. He's worth my house, my lake home, my cars, my hobbies, my pet projects, my checking account, savings account, investment account, kids' college account, retirement account, and everything else I possess. Jesus is worth everything. He is worth you losing everything for. Not only did Levi know this, but Paul knew this. Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 9, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What am I unwilling to trade right now to have more of Jesus in my life? What are you unwilling to lose? What are you unwilling to give up to have more Jesus in your life? I know for Levi, whenever you get more Jesus in your life, it brings freedom. It brings joy. It brings peace. All the things that he wants to bring. But you know what's interesting? I noticed too about this with Levi, not just the complete all-in nature of it. I noticed this, is that Levi doesn't add Jesus to his existing life. He loses his life for Jesus. Jesus doesn't do addition. Jesus is not interested in being added to my existing life. Jesus isn't like salt. When you sit down at dinner and you taste your meal and you want a little bit of extra flavor and so you add some salt. Jesus is not salt. Jesus is not a scarf and then I put on my outfit in the day and I'm cold in the winter so I add a scarf around my neck. Jesus is not interested in being a scarf. Jesus is not interested in being a plug-in, an add-on to my existing life. He's interested in being all of my life, everything in my life. You don't see Levi sit at his tax collector booth and Jesus comes and Jesus says, hey, Levi, I'd love to be a part of the life you're living. And he goes, great, I'd love you to be a part of it too. It says he got up and left everything and followed Jesus. Everything to follow Jesus. So we don't do finances the way I want to do finances and then I sprinkle some Jesus in my finances. No, Jesus completely overhauls all of my finances. And all of them are done in Jesus' way. I don't have my priorities in life, and then I kind of sprinkle Jesus in my priorities during my week. Jesus is all of my week and everything in my week. I don't do dating and then sprinkle some Jesus into best ways of dating today in the U.S. No, Jesus redefines dating, and I do dating only the way Jesus says. We don't add Jesus onto our lives. Jesus is it. You know, I heard a really helpful picture of this. I was listening to a pastor a week ago, and he said this. You know, people will sit down sometimes with a piece of paper, and they'll write out their priorities, the priorities you have going on. And he said this, you know, if you're a Christian, you know, you put number one up there as God. But he said this, God isn't the number one priority on the piece of paper you list. God is the piece of paper you write all your priorities on. God is everything. He is everything in my life. Where today am I looking to try and add Jesus into my life rather than surrendering fully to him? Here's the last one. The last part of the rebellion is this one. Jesus doesn't require people to change before coming to him. I think one of the things that's so shocking about this story is that when Jesus comes up to Levi, Levi was not living a very good life. Levi had not said, you know what, 2 weeks prior, you know what, boy, wow, what am I doing? I should stop tricking people, deceiving people, hurting people, and going against what God wants and stealing from people. I should stop all this. I'm going to get myself to better. And then Jesus comes and he says, hey, I'm ready. Jesus meets Levi exactly where he is, in the middle of his brokenness, in the middle of his fallenness, in the middle of where he's at. You know, the interesting thing about this is the difference you see in the Pharisees. The Pharisees' view of people was the opposite. Get cleaned up and then come to God. Notice the question they ask. Why do you eat and drink with them, with the tax collectors and sinners? Why do you eat and drink with them? I.e., once they get their lives better and they start acting more Christian-like and more God-like, then we'll be happy to have a meal with them. That's what their view is. And Jesus says the opposite. Jesus comes to Levi, and Levi, I think, honestly, is as shocked as anybody. And Jesus comes and says, Levi, follow me. And I can only imagine Levi, like some of us sitting here this morning, looking there and going, don't you know who I am? Don't you understand behind the behavior, like what's actually inside this person? Don't you understand who I am? And all I can see is Jesus saying, I understand exactly who you are, and you're loved. And there's a God who is pursuing you. And there's a God who sees you. And there is a God who, Levi, wants something so much better from you. And I think you want something so much better for yourself. And I want to help you with that, Levi. You know, here's the thing. What truly changes people's lives And what truly changes people's hearts is not judgment or is not giving people time. It's grace. Grace is what transforms people. I've shared this story before. There's a good friend of mine, and a number of years ago, his son, who lived over on the East Coast, and this person's here in Seattle, and their son had done very, very well for himself and was doing very, very well. And through a series of issues and things, began to struggle. And this dad, who I know, tried to contact his son, and his son didn't contact back and wouldn't respond. And obviously became very concerned about that and knew his son was struggling and getting to a place of really struggling. But this dad prayed about it and thought the Lord told him to do this. I want you for 1 month every single day to call him and simply tell him, I love you. That's it. And so he called on the phone and his son would not answer. And he left on his voice machine, hey, it's dad, I love you. And did that every single day for a month. And his son never answered once. Long story short, at the end of that, through some different things, his son actually wound up coming back home. And he got into a rehab facility. And he got help. And in that place, when he got out of it, he got clean. He got sober. He rededicated his life to Jesus. And when he talked to his dad later about the whole thing, he said, Dad, you know what a huge reason was why I changed? It was because of those voicemails. I was in my home every day when you called. I just didn't want to answer. But the fact in the middle of my brokenness, in the middle of what I was doing to my life, in the middle of hurting myself, in the middle of all this, to know that you loved me. That's what changed me. That's what changed me. Transformation in our lives does not come because you get yourself cleaned up or I get myself in a better place so I'm more presentable to God. Transformation does not happen with that. Do you know how the Bible says transformation happens? Romans 2 verse 4, it says this, God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. God's kindness is intended for repentance. Notice, it's not God's judgment. It's not God's condemnation. It's not God telling us how we failed and messed up our lives. It is God's kindness. It's when someone in your life and you and I receive something I don't deserve and I get that, that is what softens my heart. That is what transforms me. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees earlier on? When he talked about it, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. You know the most important word in that whole verse? First. First clean the inside. Do you know how you clean the inside of you? You come to Jesus. And I allow Jesus, through the power of his Spirit and the power of his work, to do the work inside of me that I cannot do on my own. I allow Jesus to do that, and then he begins to change me from the inside out. This isn't just also a personal thing or an individual thing. This is a thing as a church. As a church, our message to people is Jesus and Jesus only. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter last night what you were doing. It doesn't matter who you were with last night. It doesn't matter the thoughts you had last night that now if people found out, you would be deeply ashamed of. It doesn't matter the things yesterday you ought to have been doing, but you didn't do those things. It doesn't matter the way you've been treating people that you'd be very embarrassed of. It doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters right now in this moment is there is a God who's here to meet you and to meet me. And he says, come as you are. Exactly as you are. Just come. The invitation's not clean up. The invitation's come. And allow Jesus to transform me from the inside out. Jesus wants to do that deep work inside of our souls. And the invitation from Jesus is not clean up, it's come. So here's the question today is, where do you simply need to come? And this morning, we're going to take communion. And so I'm going to invite up our elders and our deacons right now. to come up and go ahead and pass out the communion. We're going to do that. And what I want to do is, this is a great moment for you to do exactly as I just said. To not try and clean it up or to make it sound better, but I want to invite you to take a couple minutes, just you and Jesus, to sit there. And maybe it's opportunity for you to confess. Maybe it's opportunity to share something that's going on in your soul. Maybe it's opportunity to just sit quietly and allow Jesus to speak into your heart and your life. But I invite you to do that for a couple minutes while we do take communion, and then I'll come up in a minute and we'll take it together. Let's do that.